Amen. A lot of people don't realize that the United States, or I should back up a little bit, this territory that we call America, had state churches. In fact, when the pilgrims came here and they came to this land, the Congregational Church was established as the colonial church, or we would call the state church of Massachusetts. And that at the time would have included Maine, which was part of Massachusetts. In fact, Massachusetts, Connecticut, we have New Hampshire, all of those states, the state churches of those states were congregational, was a congregational church. In fact, there was a time in this very town when it was time to decide on how much the pastor would earn and the maintenance of the church. They would actually meet at the church on the green, and there would be the town meeting that would be held there that would determine that as well as many other issues. In fact, the Congregational Church was the state church of Massachusetts long after the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution ratification. In fact, it was the state church of Massachusetts until 1833. Not only that, but the Anglican Church was the state church, which later became the Episcopal Church of a number of other states. New York state church was the Anglican Church. Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, all of those states had state churches. It's hard for us to believe that in a land like this and all of the sort of maybe some of the revisionist history that we hear, that there wasn't this kind of influence of the church on the state in the state. Well, things have certainly changed. But even though in our country we don't have a national, official state church, we certainly have an unofficial religious belief system. There were a couple of researchers came out with a groundbreaking book, sociologists Christian Smith and Melina Denton. They came out with a book, Oxford University Press book, in 2005, where they interviewed thousands of young people, thousands of teenagers, about their belief system. And what was interesting about this is that their belief system didn't just reflect what these teenagers believed, but it also reflected what their parents believed. And certainly since 2005, these teenagers, those who were teenagers then, are adults today, and in many ways form the way of thinking of our country. So even though we don't have an official state religion, we do have an unofficial state religious belief system. And these sociologists called it, they labeled it with three terms: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. You say, well, those are some big words. What do they mean? Well, first of all, when we think about this, this belief system, the prevailing belief system of young people and really the culture today, it's moralistic because the primary objective is to be good. The primary objective is to be good. But we look at that and we say, well, what's wrong with wanting to do things that are good, what are right? Well, we have to be careful with how we define what is good. So doing good requires approval of socially acceptable sinful behaviors. So if something is a sinful behavior but it's accepted by the wider society, you are good if you accept it anyway. Doing bad is not to approve of socially acceptable sinful behaviors. So the understanding of what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong is very different under this new religious construct in America than it is in God's Word. Secondly, it is therapeutic. It is therapeutic. It's therapeutic because the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Well, we can immediately see as we look at that, that that runs right up against the way that God works in our lives. Sometimes the best thing for us is the hard thing. In fact, the Bible tells us that God refines us. He sometimes will turn up the heat in our life in order to bring forth in us qualities that resemble His Son, Jesus. And then finally, it's deistic, and many of you may be familiar with this term. Many of the founding fathers were deists. This is the idea that the country, or not the country, that God is a being who is impersonal, that He got the world going and has kind of left it alone, and so the world kind of runs on its own. And in a sense, they compare this with a form of deism where It's deistic because God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And so this is really the religious belief system of most people in America today. This is the way that we think about the world. And up against this, we have this very clear demarcation in Scripture about what is true. In fact, what I hope that as we reflect on this passage together today, I hope that we will think about it this way. Instead of conforming God to our own image, which is what our time, our world would like to do, would like to conform God to our own image. Instead of conforming God to our own image, God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Instead of conforming God to our own image, God wants us to conform to the image of His Son. Now, just to kind of remind you of where we are in the letter, you might remember that the Apostle Paul, he went to a group of churches. They were in this area called Southern Galatia. He went there with Barnabas. They planted a whole bunch of churches. They made their way there back and forth through that region of the world. And then finally, he's now back in his home base. And within a year of the time that he and Barnabas went and planted the churches, there were other Christian missionaries who came along and began to say that the Apostle Paul had the gospel wrong. That he was kind of preaching a sort of easy believism. And many of you may have heard of easy believism today. We would define that as a kind of belief in Jesus that doesn't affect your life in any way, doesn't call you to follow him, doesn't call you under the lordship of Christ, doesn't call for the need of repentance of someone when they're converted. It's just sort of a mental assent, and that's all that there is. And we have an idea of easy believism in our own age. But there was another kind of accusation that was being thrown at Paul, that he was an advocate of easy believism in a sense in his own age. In fact, we get a picture of the message that others were preaching at the time. It's in Acts chapter 15, 1, we're told this is what they were saying. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And why would they have said that Paul was teaching a kind of easy believism? Well, the gospel that Paul taught was that human beings need to be reconciled to God. God has made a way for human beings to be reconciled to God, and that is only through the work of Jesus. But there were other people in his day and age and time who said, that's not the gospel. But they would say that in order to be reconciled to God, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to conform to the Torah or the Old Testament law. You need to, as we just read a moment ago, you need to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, why would this be a form of easy believism? Well, Paul planted these churches among a Gentile community. The people that would have heard him proclaim the gospel would have heard him proclaim that you have this burden of sin that you're carrying. Well, you bring that burden of sin to Jesus, and he'll take your sin away. And they said, oh, that's too easy. That's why these churches got planted. That's why these churches got started, because Paul didn't teach that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so as a result of it, they were making a couple of accusations to him through this time where they had now invaded the churches that he had just planted. And they were claiming, on the one hand, and we can kind of figure out what they were arguing from what he's written back, but they were claiming that his message that he was preaching was one that he made up. It was something that was not from God. Second critique was that the message that he had, the message that he did give, was a misunderstood version of the one that the apostles were teaching. And as a result of it, it was causing upheaval in the churches. Paul had laid down the truth of the gospel, and now you had these other people coming along, and they were introducing works into salvation. Somehow we are saved by our own merits. We are somehow saved by going through religious rituals instead of saved through the blood of Christ alone. And so the first argument that he makes in verses 11 through 17 is this: the gospel is divine in origin, and it is not a human construct. The gospel that we believe is divine in origin and not a human construct. In fact, we read in verses 11 and 12, he says this: "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." His words here remind me of the song that Rich Mullins had, the song Creed. Beautiful song. And in the song, he has these words: "And I believe what I believe. It's what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. I did not make it. It is making me. It is the truth of God and not the invention of any man." I'm not sure if too many song lyrics could have captured Paul's point better than those. But in these verses, he asserts at least three things that prove that the gospel that he preached was God's gospel and not something of his own making. Number one, he says in verse 11 that the gospel that he preached did not originate with any man. He said, it's not man's gospel. It did not originate with any man. Number two, that gospel that he preached was not passed down to him. He says in verse 12, "I did not receive it from any man, and no man taught him that gospel." And then third, he said that he received that gospel whole, like the other apostles, from Christ Jesus himself. He says in verse 12, he said that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I like how John Stott summarizes what he's saying here. When he says this, he is affirming that his message is not his message, but God's message. That his gospel is not his gospel, but God's gospel. That his words are not his words, but they are God's words. And because they are God's words, they are authoritative. So, the question should arise in our minds then, well, if Jesus was crucified, if he was buried, if he was raised, if he ascended, before Paul came to Christ, before Paul was converted, well then how is it that he got that gospel from God? How did he get it from Jesus? And so in verses 13 through 17, he shares his testimony. By the way, testimony is a very powerful thing. It's something that every one of us who are in Jesus have. And there are three elements to a testimony. What was my life like before Christ saved me? When was it that Christ saved me? And how is my life different since Christ has saved me? Very simple. And Paul breaks that down in these verses in front of us. He shares his story, and just as his story is told and retold again in the New Testament, so when we tell our story about what Christ has done in our lives, God uses it to affect other people in their lives. After all, here we are, 2,000 years later, still discussing when Paul came to know Jesus. Well, I'm sure that there are many people here who know far more about war theory than I could possibly know. But there are two types of war that are often waged, and I'm sure that there are many other types that are waged, but there are at least two types of war that are commonly waged between nations. One is a war of attrition. A war of attrition is when you try to wear down the other side, where you try to wear down their resources slowly but surely, wear down the number of people that they have fighting, and eventually they give up. And Vietnam is an example of a war of attrition. But then you have something else. It's called total war. That's when you bring all the resources that you have and you bring it to the table. You bring all of your people, you bring all of your factories online, you bring all of your material, and you fight it out, and you're looking for a decisive, quick victory. That's called total war, and total war is vicious. And when we think about World War II, that's an example of total war, and that's a war in which millions of people died. Well, what Paul did before he was a believer is he waged total war on the church. That was his approach. That's what he did. He was a take-no-prisoners kind of guy. He was a rabid rabbinic attack dog. In fact, when he tells his own story, he says in verse 13 that he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That word, therefore, for violently, we could translate that savagely. And that word for destroy, we could translate annihilate. And so if we were to insert those words, it tells us that Paul was so vicious, such a vicious rabbinic attack dog, that he persecuted the church of God savagely and tried to annihilate it. Well, why did he do that? Well, because he was somebody who held to the teachings of rabbinic Judaism. The teaching that said that in order to be right with God, you have to follow the Old Testament law. In order to be right with God, you have to jump through certain religious hoops. And he knew that this Christian church, which was expanding massively at the time, taught that the way that we're reconciled to God is through the work of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And he looked at this as a great threat to the church, or to the body of Jewish people that he was part of. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that he went from house to house in Jerusalem and he dragged men and women to prison. When it was time for Christians to be put to death, he cast his vote against them. We read that in Acts 26, 10. Why was he such a hater? Because he viewed Christianity as a threat to his Jewish faith. In fact, we get a picture of this in verse 14. He says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." And by the way, he studied under one of the leading rabbinical scholars of the day, Gamaliel. In fact, we have a president of the United States, Warren G. Harding, Warren Gamaliel Harding. It was named after him. That was Paul's teacher. He was advancing. He was climbing the ladder. And he saw Christianity as a threat to where he wanted to be and where he wanted to go. And maybe by crushing the church, he could actually lift himself up and put himself in a better position for future power within the community of faith that he was in. But it all changed. It all changed as he was on his way to a city called Damascus. And he was going to go after the Christians who were living in that city. And this brings us to the second place. You know, what was his life like before Christ saved him? Well, he hated the church. He hated God's people. And little did he know it, but he hated God himself because he hated his son. So when did God save him? We read about it here. He mentions it briefly at the end of verse 15 and into 16. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Such a beautiful picture. When was this? Well, we have this graphic picture of exactly what happened to him in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. It tells us this. It says, "Now as he went on his way, as he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" What do we notice here? That as he was on his way into the city of Damascus to wreak havoc on the church there, Christ confronted him. The resurrected Christ confronted him and changed his life instantly forever. That was his conversion. And brothers and sisters, when we come to that place where God saves us, that's exactly what happens to us. There's an instantaneous moment where God's Spirit invades the soul of each one of us who come to know him, opens up our heart to him, and we believe. In fact, Paul mentions here that this work of salvation began long before he was even born. In fact, we notice that we have two doctrines in these few words that he shares. Two doctrines here. One is a doctrine of election, and then we have another doctrine called the doctrine of the effectual call. But here we notice, if you look again in verse 15, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," it's election. Do you know that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you know that you were set apart for God even before you were born? It's an amazing truth. You are no accident. If you have a relationship with the Lord, he had his mind on you before the foundation of the world. In fact, we read as much in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first in hope, first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." It's a beautiful truth that none of this is by accident. It's all by grace. We see another doctrine, but I just want to mention just very briefly that this doctrine of election runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible. We think about Abraham. He was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. He wasn't searching for God, but God saved him. He changed his heart. Abraham had two sons. Abraham chose Ishmael, but God chose his son Isaac. Isaac had two sons. He chose Esau, but God chose Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He chose Joseph, but God chose Judah. David, the anointed of the Lord, king of Israel, when it was time for Samuel to go and do the anointing, he thought for sure that his older brother, Eliab, would be the chosen one. But God chose somebody different. He chose David. And so we see over and over again in Scripture this picture of God's choice, his election. Why did God choose Israel and not the other nations? It was his own sovereign decree, his own sovereign choice. It's something that we find in the mind of God. We find it all the way from the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible. And we have this doctrine of the effectual call. That's the moment that the Holy Spirit draws us to him in salvation. We notice that Paul mentions this here in these verses. And he says at the end of verse 15, again, we'll start. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," that's election, "and who called me by his grace," that's the effectual call. There's a moment in time where God called him to himself based on grace, not based on anything that Paul had ever done. Based on grace from beginning to end. And then he says, "He was pleased to reveal his son to me." Well, all of this led to a radical turnabout in his life. Many of you might remember radical turnabout. Maybe we can think about different times, different things that have happened that have been radical turnabouts. One thing that my mind goes to is October 16th, 2004. We had just been here. We had just been here a few weeks. In fact, September 21st, 2004, that was our first day serving here. So October 16th, 2004, many of you might remember that, there were a lot of dejected people because October 16th was a Saturday. And something happened that Saturday that made a lot of people in this church miserable. When they came in the morning, they were hanging their head. Because that night, the Red Sox had gone down to the Yankees 3-0 in the American League Championship Series. And in fact, I think they lost that game 19-8. And those who did make it, they were tired because that game started at 8:10 and it was 4 hours and 20 minutes long. It did not end until 12:30. And you had all of these people dejected. They gathered together here. The Yankees are going to do it again. We haven't won a World Series since 1918, and you know what happened after that. that the Red Sox ended up going and sweeping the next four games. Then they ended up going and winning the World Series, and there was nothing but pandemonium in this area. Radical turnabout. When we think about these kinds of radical turnabouts that we see in the world, they are nothing in comparison to the radical turnabout that takes place in a person's life when God grabs hold of them and transforms them and makes them new. And this is exactly what we see in Paul's life as transformation. We notice in verse 16, he goes on and he says, he points out that God put him to work, that God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. That phrase there, in order that I might preach to the Gentiles. Here's someone who despised the Gentiles, who now immediately upon his conversion, he goes out and preaches to those very same people. See, this is what God did. God revealed himself to Paul. His life was changed, and in an instant, he understood what the gospel was because he experienced it. He has a second argument, and that is that there's one true gospel. His first argument is that the gospel is divine in origin, and it is not a human construct. The second thing is that there's only one true gospel. So some of Paul's opponents might have said, well, you know, Paul, you said it yourself. You were converted, and then you didn't even bother going to the source. You didn't even bother going to the other apostles and find out what your doctrine should have been and getting that all straight. You just went out preaching among the Gentiles. How do we know that the message that you have is trustworthy? You might remember Paul said in verse 11, he did not receive it. He did not receive the gospel message that salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. He did not receive that from any man. But I think it's important that we point out the fact that just because he didn't receive that from any man, it doesn't mean that he had never heard it before. In fact, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that he actually had an understanding of what the gospel was. Notice, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The context there shows that that the ones that he received it from were human beings. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So when Paul says that, there you might ask yourself the question, well, if he says in verse 11 that he didn't receive it from any man, but then we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he said that he did receive it, the gospel that he preached, he received it. We say to ourselves, is there some kind of contradiction in the Bible? No. You see, when Paul was persecuting the church, it wasn't because he was ignorant of what the church believed. Paul was a persecutor of the church because he understood very clearly what the church believed. He just didn't like what the church believed. He didn't like this idea that we are saved not by our own merits, not by works of the law, not by the Torah, not by any of these other things, not by any human instrumentation, but solely on the basis of what Christ had done. He did not like that message, so he persecuted the church. And so he's on his way to Damascus, understanding full well what Christians believe. And then all of a sudden, in an glorious encounter, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, who changes his heart. And then he realizes at that moment that everything that he believed about God, everything that he believed about Christ, everything that he believed about the gospel was wrong. And so at that moment, he understood very clearly what the gospel was, and therefore there was no need for him to go and to have a conversation, a powwow, with the other apostles. In fact, then Paul points out the fact that he eventually did make his way to Jerusalem, and he met Peter and James. In fact, we read this in verses 18 and 19. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit, and that word could be sightseeing. It wasn't that they didn't talk about the Lord. Of course they did. But Peter wasn't dispensing some theological treaties to Paul. They were there together. They were speaking as brothers, speaking as equals, even though Peter was the chief of all the apostles. Cephas, by the way, is an Aramaic term that means Peter. in Greek. So then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Later on, this is what the Apostle Peter says about Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." We can see very clearly that when Peter reflected on the ministry of Paul, he could see that there was nothing but truth, truth, truth all the way through. There were those who were trying to drive a wedge between him and the other apostles to say that his gospel wasn't a real gospel, wasn't a faithful gospel. But we see throughout the scriptures that there's only one way to salvation, and that one way is through Jesus Christ. And that is something that all the apostles were in fundamental agreement about. So, question for us this morning is, why does it matter that the gospel is of divine origin and not a human invention? Why does that matter for us today? Well, number one, if we have those applications there, we can put them up. Number one, we can build our lives on it because the gospel was given to us by the one who made us. We can build our lives on it because the gospel was given to us by the one who made us. We live in a world where there are so many different opinions, man-made opinions, opinions that so-called experts come up with, and there's probably not a day that goes by that some belief that we all held for a long, long time, all of a sudden we find out isn't true anymore. There's been a change in scientific understanding. There's been a change in testing, whatever it might be. It changes the way that we look at the world. But one of the beautiful things about the Word of God, one of the beautiful things about the Scriptures is that it never changes. We can build our life on it. It is true. And we have 2,000 years of faithful witness of how God has worked in people's lives as a result. Number two, this message of the gospel applies to every person, and therefore everyone needs to hear it. We need to be a people who are out sharing the message of the gospel. You might say to yourself, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. Well, one of the best ways to do that is just to share your story, just like Paul did. I was once like this, and then Christ saved me, and he's changed my life, and these are the ways that it's changed. So that when people look at our lives, when we share that message of the gospel, they can see Christ's fingerprints all over us. Number three, we need to remember that no one can be manipulated into the kingdom. So we must ask God to change people's hearts. We can't change anybody else's heart. There was no person who could intellectually convince Paul that he was wrong. There was only one who could do that, and that was Christ. So often in the church, that is something that we see in the broader church, that we find all kinds of ways to manipulate people into coming to church, to manipulate people into giving some kind of expression of a real faith, but it's not real. Only God can change a person's heart. And so we as Christians, we're just called to be transparent. Not arm twisters. Not manipulative. Because God's Spirit is the one who works and changes people's lives and their hearts. And then finally, number four, our witnessing will have little effect on others if it hasn't first affected us. Our witnessing will have little effect on others if it hasn't first affected us. You know, one of the most beautiful, attractive things about believers is when people see that there is something about them that's different. Maybe when they see the way that we used to be and see the way that we are now. And God calls us to live that authentic Christian life before the world. And he will use that in such a way as to grab the attention of the world, and he will attract people to himself by that means. But God calls us to be authentic. KB is a rapper. One of my sons likes KB. Maybe a few of them like KB. I'm not sure. But he has this song. He's a Christian. And here's some of the lyrics from this rap. It's people don't care. You keep Christ in your Christmas if they cannot see that there's a Christ in the Christian. So important that we live what we believe, that we live this gospel message, that this grace that's embodied in this message might spring forth out of us as we go through our sojourn in life. So we leave with this last question. Is God using your relationship with Him to change the world, or is the world using your relationship with it to change your relationship with God? Not sure if there's anyone here who's never heard this gospel message before, this gospel of grace. But there's nothing that we can do to earn this salvation that we have. That Christ has done it all. He's paid it all. Maybe you're carrying a burden of sin in your life. Maybe you're struggling deeply. Maybe you think that there's certain things that you have done that you can never be forgiven of, and it keeps you up at night. Do you know that you can bring those burdens to the cross? Do you know that He will forgive you? Do you know that He will have mercy on you? The Bible says that nobody who puts their trust in Him will be put to shame. Bring those burdens. Bring them to Christ. Cast them upon Him. He will save you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You so much for this gift of eternal life. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of this gospel. Thank You that Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He's washed it white as snow. Oh, Lord, we thank You that we can bring these burdens to You. We thank You, Lord, that through faith in Jesus and the shed blood of Christ on the cross for us, through His resurrection power, we can be made new. Oh, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who's never entered into that personal relationship with You, Lord, we pray at this moment they might cry out to You and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know that You have made a way when I could not make a way. And so, Lord, I turn away from my old way of life and I place my faith and trust in Jesus. I believe that He died on the cross for me and that He rose again from the dead. Lord, I pray that You take my life and use it as You will, that through my life, the glory of Christ will shine into all the world. Oh, Father, we pray that You'd make us a congregation that looks to You, that follows after You, that we proclaim this one message with all of our heart, that the world around us might know that our God in heaven lives, that there is a Redeemer who loves the lost. Oh, Father, we pray that that might be a mark of who we are from the inside out. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.